you know, here it is. It's what, June the 9th. If I ask you what June the 25th, what stood out about June the 25th, I'm sure most of you would remember that as the day Michael Jackson passed away. Personally, that doesn't have any real significance to me. But if you look a little farther back, on June 25th, 1886, anybody remember what happened June 25th, 1886? It was in all the papers. A little thing called the Battle of Little Bighorn. Yeah, the Battle of Little Bighorn. On June 25th, 1886, we're coming up to what, the 107th anniversary of the Battle of Little Bighorn, 26th, I guess. You know, one of the most well-known verses, or at least one of the most well-quoted verses, I think, in the Bible, is Psalm 16:18. It's pride goeth before what? Destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And those words really could have been appropriately chiseled into George Custer's tombstone. Because George Custer was a proud man and a haughty man. And in the days leading up to that fateful June 25th, 1886, Custer, if you've ever read anything about the accounts of his life or the accounts of the Battle of Little Bighorn, you know that Custer was warned repeatedly by his scouts that the Sioux and Cheyenne Indians were massing for a large-scale attack. Those scouts advised Custer to dig in where he was, send for reinforcements, and above all, George, don't leave the camp with a few troops to fight the Indians. That's just suicide. But Custer was a proud man, and he was proudest of two things. Two things really appealed to him: recognition and wealth. Custer hadn't grown up with either one, but during the Civil War, he had attained both. Even though he started out as kind of a lowly staff sergeant, he grew in, or was promoted through his service in the Civil War up to the rank of general. I mean, through a series of strategic moves, through sheer luck, through circumstances, Custer really did have a distinguished military record in the Civil War. And he kept getting promoted, and he kept getting more press, and he kept getting more money. And Custer got very, very used to those things. But at the end of the Civil War, Custer was busted from general to captain, not because he did anything, but those were wartime battlefield promotions, and his superior officers hated him. I mean, that's the bottom line. He was a braggart. He was arrogant. He was obnoxious. And you know something? I apparently in the military, those aren't traits that are prized, unlike normal life. So Custer was busted down to the rank of captain, and not only was he busted down, but instead of being allowed to head up an army for reconstruction in the South, Custer was sent west. Probably the nicest thing that ever happened to the Southern states was that Custer was sent west. And he was sent west to, of course, subdue the Indians. Custer had some success subduing the Indians, and he always thought if he could just put that Indian problem to rest, the brass back in Washington would have to recognize him. They would have to give him back his rank of general and bring him back to Washington. So on June 25th, 1886, ignoring the advice of his scouts, ignoring the pleas of his junior officers, Custer divided his troops, took a small band out, engaged the Indians in open field combat, and of course we all know this at the end of the story. George Custer and everyone who followed him was a victim of George Custer's pride. The Bible has a lot to say about pride. Nothing the Bible says about pride is good. Now, is all pride bad? If we feel a sense of pride, is that automatically a sinful act? No. There is pride that is permissible. We can take pride in a job well done. We can take pride in our children. We can take pride in our church. There are things, but when we use pride in that context, what we're really talking about is pride in a sense of accomplishment, pride with a sense of contentment, pride with a sense of satisfaction, and pride with a balance. It's really a balance on how we live and how we perceive ourselves in relationship to others. When the Bible speaks of pride, when the Bible condemns pride, what the Bible's really talking about is satisfaction on steroids, you know, contentment ramped up. It's an exaggerated feeling of self-worth and self-importance. That's the pride that the Bible consistently denounces. That's the pride that goes before destruction. That's the haughty spirit that goes before a fall, and that's the pride we'll see evidenced today in the life of Haman as we go back to Esther chapter 5. We just finished chapter 5 reading verses 9 through 14. I'll read it quickly. Then Haman, remember, he had just been at a banquet. Last week we looked at that first banquet with Haman, Esther, and Ahasuerus. Then Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart. Those are nice words, but what they really convey is Haman went out elated, puffed up, and arrogant. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house, sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which he had prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh's wife and all his friends said to him, "Here's the solution. Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. You know, kill Mordecai, have lunch. That's it. That's it. You know, as Mordecai left that first banquet, he was a happy camper. But Mordecai, unfortunately for him, was more than a happy camper. Mordecai was consumed with himself. Those words in the original text reference an individual who is absolutely consumed with their own importance, who is absolutely self-focused and self-involved. That pride will lead to his destruction. Haman doesn't realize it, but he is in free fall, and he's about to hit rock bottom. Well, actually, not rock bottom. He'll swing from 50 cubits high. But he is about to come to the end of his life, all because of his pride. In these 5 or 6 verses, the Bible warns us, God warns us, of 8 or 9 essential elements of pride. They're tells of pride. And we are warned of these tells because we're all susceptible to pride. There's not one of us, I dare say, who has not fallen victim to pride. Not just satisfaction, but we've kind of crossed over the line of that satisfaction and contentment till we find ourselves kind of being pumped up, kind of having an exaggerated feeling of self-importance or self-awareness. It's important that we recognize what that looks like so when it starts to come up in our lives, when these characteristics come up in our lives, we can step back and realize what we're facing. So I want us very quickly today to look over the characteristics of pride, because these are universal characteristics, as pride is a universal sin. First of all, pride is easily inflated. Pride is easily inflated. Look at the cause of Haman's pride. What was he so elated about? What had happened here to him? He what? He got what? He got lunch. He got recognition. He got recognition in how many meals? 2. Well, he had one, but they promised him another one. So he had, and was that recognition public or private? It was private. In fact, how many people had recognized him? Really, just one. Now, it was the queen. But the reality is, Haman's pride was elevated because one person had recognized how great he was and had given him one meal and offered him another. Now, from Haman's standpoint, looking at his life, did those 2 meals or that recognition advance Haman financially? Was he any better off coming out of that first banquet than he was going in? No. Not unless he had stuffed things in his pocket and was going to sell them later. I mean, yeah, he had saved the price of lunch. But come on, think about what you spend on lunch. You know, Gary, at number 2 at Angelo's, what's that, $4.79? Yeah. I mean, Haman could go to lunch and not even notice it. So it didn't advance him financially. Did it advance his power? Was he a more powerful individual in the Persian Empire after lunch than before? Not at all. He was already the second most powerful. He had topped out. Haman had hit that ceiling. It was a pretty high ceiling, but he had hit it. Haman was no more powerful, no more wealthy after lunch than before. Was Haman's social position any better after lunch? Absolutely not. It had just been him, the king, and the queen. There was no general recognition. But Haman was absolutely, by this language, elated, absolutely exalting himself because the queen had recognized he was important. Pride is easily inflated. And you know something? That's a good tell. That's a good indication of any area in our lives where we have a pride problem. If there's an area in our lives where if somebody notices it, if we accomplish something, all of a sudden our satisfaction is surpassed and we begin to think of how great we are, we take an unrealistic satisfaction, that may be a prideful area in our lives. Haman, one of his buttons was private recognition. And he got it here. He got it here. But just as easily as pride is inflated, it is what? It's deflated. Just as easily as pride is puffed up, it's deflated. What deflates Haman's pride? Who deflates more Haman's pride? Mordecai. Now think about it. You know, as I looked at this week, I thought, okay, you've got Mordecai and Haman. When Haman walks out of the palace at Susa, he sees Mordecai in the gate. How long does Mordecai have to live at that point? He's going to die when? At least if he doesn't die before then, he'll die when? In Adar, the 13th day of Adar. He's under a death sentence. Who put him under that death sentence, really? Haman. He's got a death sentence for the 13th day of Adar. And it's a death sentence that has been imposed by Haman. Now, does Haman know, is Haman under a death sentence? No, Haman has no death sentence. But Mordecai is sitting there. Now, when Haman walks out of the palace, how is Mordecai dressed? Sackcloth and ashes. How long has he been in sackcloth and ashes?
Since he heard of the decree.
Remember, he's coming out of a three-day fast with sackcloth and ashes. But remember, he walked up to the palace already wearing that lovely outfit. Before he ever confronted or through a servant, had Esther confronted, he was wearing sackcloth and ashes. So he has been wearing the sackcloth and ashes for at least 3, maybe 4, 5, 6 days by this time. Imagine if you wore whatever you're wearing today for 5 or 6 days without cleaning it or seeing to it. You know, be a little gamey, even worse if it's sackcloth and ashes. Because when you're wearing sackcloth and ashes, you don't bathe. Go 5 or 6 days wearing the same clothes. Don't shave, don't bathe, don't wash your hair. You know, I think I called that 11 when I was 11. That's where I call being 11. But, and I wasn't in mourning, I was just, you know, avoiding it. It seemed normal, yeah, so I call it normal when you're 11, an 11-year-old boy anyway. But he's in sackcloth and he's filthy for 3 to 6 days. That sackcloth has been raking at his skin. So his skin is raw. He's physically miserable. What do you think Haman's wearing when he walks out of the palace? Yeah, he's wearing, you know, a three-piece robe and Florsheim sandals. Do they even make Florsheim shoes anymore? When I was a kid, Florsheim was the hell. Okay, good. He's wearing a three-piece robe and Florsheim sandals. This guy is dressed to, what number is he dressed to? The nines. I never did understand where that came from, but I know it means you're really dressed up. But he's dressed to the nines. When Haman walks out and sees Mordecai, Mordecai's under a sentence of death. He's sitting there filthy. He's sitting there with filthy sackcloth and ashes. What's his diet been like? What's Mordecai had to eat? Nothing. He's starving. For at least 3 days, he's had nothing to eat or drink. Before that, though, you remember, he had already been fasting because he was fasting when he made it to the king's gate. So when he looks at Mordecai, he sees a man who is basically starving. How's Mordecai doing when he walks out of the banquet? What do you, yeah, I think he's probably filled with more than himself. I think he's probably filled with the best food and wine in the kingdom. And yet when Mordecai walks out, this is how easily pride is deflated. When Haman walks out and he sees Mordecai, this man who is under a death sentence and will die soon, a man who is dressed like a beggar, he is filthy and miserable, a man who is starving to death, and Haman looks at that man and knows that he is the second most powerful man in the nation, that he is dressed royally, that he has just come from a banquet. Pride is so easily deflated that that's all it takes. That's it. He walks out and it's like somebody burst his balloon. That's how pride works. Just as easily as it is inflated, just as easily as it is puffed up, it is deflated. It is deflated. A proud person, a truly proud person, lives in highs and lows. They are either up, thinking of how great they are, extolling themselves, or they are down. Someone has insulted them. Someone's failed to notice them. You know, if we find ourselves in our lives with getting annoyed, becoming angry or irritated, having our feelings hurt over really relatively minor things, that can be an indication that we have a problem with pride in that area. Here, Haman had a real pride problem in that he desired not only private recognition, but public recognition. His ego, his pride was deflated just as quickly as it was inflated. Pride requires, it's not only easily inflated and easily deflated, but pride requires constant validation. If you've ever had a prideful person, either in your family or among your friends, maybe a coworker, that's the person who is always looking to be validated. You ever run into a person like that? Yeah, I don't want names. I don't want names. And I don't want you looking across the table at somebody you know. Yeah. Yeah, I know that person. I know that person. It's not enough for Haman to be rich and powerful. He needs other people to tell him how special he is. It's not enough for Haman to know what his bank account is. Other people need to know that. It's not enough for Haman to know how powerful he is in the kingdom, that he sits on the right hand of the king. Other people need to know that. And not only do other people need to know that, they need to tell Haman that, you know something? You are special. You are special. And people like you. So when he goes home, what's the first thing he does? I mean, if he's not getting validation from Mordecai, what does he do when he goes home? Yeah, he calls together his wife and his friends. And I wish we could see, the original language says he summoned his wife and he summoned his friends. This wasn't, hey, honey, you know, why don't you come on in here and sit down? Or, hey, you know, let's have some friends over for dinner. Haman ordered these people to appear before him. He summoned them. They had no choice. Remember, who was Haman in the kingdom? Second most powerful. So to receive a summons from Haman really carried the same weight as receiving a summons from Ahasuerus. Haman summoned his wife. And wouldn't you wives love to be summoned? Yeah. I know my wife just really reacts well if I would try to summon her. You know, Cindy. I don't think that would work. Of course, that reminds me of the time when I was in high school, and I wanted a teacher's attention or something. She was walking around with my French teacher, and I had my hand raised up for a while, and I was reading something, and I finally thought, that was the first and last time I ever tried that one. I was summoning my teacher. She came quickly. Yeah. The sole purpose, look at what it says. Look at what it says. It says, here we are. It doesn't say that in chapter 3. In chapter 4 it says, Haman went to his house, he sent for his friends and his wife, and he recounted to them his glory. The sole purpose of Haman's summoning his wife and summoning his friends was to get validation was so that they would recognize how special he was, so that they would respond to that, so that they would encourage him, they would reaffirm that. A proudful person needs constant validation. Do you know why a proudful person, and this isn't just out of the Bible, do you know why somebody who has a problem with pride requires constant validation? What's at the core of it? They're inferior, that inferiority complex, or the fear they're insecure. There's the fear that whatever has made them proud, you know, given them cause to be proud will be taken away. I went through school with a guy, and since he lives 1,000 miles from here, I can say it's Bob Collins. You all know Bob. Nice guy. Just a run-of-the-mill guy. We hung out. Bob was just a nice guy. Not a popular guy. Just a nice, obviously, he was hanging out with me. But he was just a nice guy. All of a sudden, about the middle of our junior year in high school, Bob got tremendously popular. He started being invited to all the parties, and he started going to, you know, hanging out with a different group of kids. And, I mean, just popular overnight. Got elected senior class president. And he was still, I thought, a very nice guy. But I remember we hung out less and less. But I remember one of the times when we, our senior year, when we got together, I said, Bob, are you all right? Because he just wasn't, and as we talked, I realized Bob was miserable because Bob was so scared that whatever had caused his popularity to bloom would just as suddenly be taken away. And he was killing himself, maintaining contacts, going to these parties, even when he didn't want to, because he was so insecure that whatever there was that had made him popular would be taken away. Well, that's what a prideful person does. At the core of it, they're insecure. They're worried that whatever has contributed to that accomplishment, that sense of pride, will be taken away immediately, even if they don't recognize it and they seek validation, because then other people are saying, no, you're great. You're great. You're wonderful. People like you, it'll never go away. It'll never go away. So pride demands constant validation. It goes without saying, I suppose, but pride is self-focused. Pride is self-focused. What's Haman talk about? According to these verses, he talks about what? What's the topic of conversation? Well, his self. And what about himself? His wealth. His kids. His position. What did everybody else get to talk about? His wealth. His kids. His position. Pride is self-focused. Pride is self-focused. Everything has to focus. I read one time that living with pride is like living looking in the mirror. That's what you don't see. If you get close to a mirror, what do you see? Nothing but yourself. You don't stand back from that mirror, but if you get up real close to that mirror, you take up the whole mirror, you see a reflection. A prideful individual lives life looking in a mirror. All they can see is themselves. All Haman could see, despite everything that was going on around him, all he could see was how rich he was, what his family position was. And keep in mind, was Haman rich? Oh, Haman was rich. Haman was richer than all of us put together will ever be. And he had a bunch of sons. And in that society, it was believed that sons were a sign of approval from the gods and that they were a guarantee of safety in your old age. Some of you may look at your sons and say, really? But that's what they were. They were guaranteed. They were looked at as a sign of approval from the gods and a sign of safety in your old age. And he had a place of prominence with the king. This man had everything the world would look at and say, you are blessed, you are favored. It's true, he had everything, but that's all he could see. It didn't matter what else anybody else had or what anybody else had, because these are the things that were important. Pride is self-focused. Pride doesn't look beyond itself. Pride is shameless. There's no modesty. It's shameless. Haman talks about all these things, and you notice what the passage is careful to say. He talks about wealth. But it's whose wealth? His wealth. Who else is with him there? His wife. Do you think she might have had something to do with his wealth? Very possibly. You know, Haman was up in the nobility. Nobility married within nobility, and large dowries were given. It's very probable that a large portion of Haman's wealth came through his wife's family. He talked about his what? Sons. I don't know how biology worked back then, but if it was roughly the same as it is today, did Mrs. Haman have some part to do with his sons? Yeah, they were our sons. It wasn't his wealth, it was our wealth, it was his sons. And he talked about his position, his power, given to him by Ahasuerus. Pride is shameless. There is no apology. Do you think anybody else at that meal had wealth? Probably. Nobility tended to hang out with nobility. Probably everyone sitting there had wealth. It didn't matter. It didn't matter. Probably everyone there had a family. It didn't matter. It didn't matter. And his power. And notice he says he's been promoted over who? Says he's been promoted over the princes. And who else? You know, and if you just look at that, you think, okay, princes and servants of the king. That kind of leaves out everybody in between. I mean, if you're not a prince and you're not a servant, then I guess you're not included in that statement. The reality was, in the Persian Empire, you were either a prince, a nobility, part of the nobility, or you were everybody else. Everybody else was a servant of the king. So when he says over all princes and all servants, he's saying I've been promoted over everybody, over everybody. So pride is shameless. Pride is oblivious to others. Pride is oblivious to others. When Haman makes this statement that he has been pronounced or that he has been promoted over everyone in the kingdom, the princes and servants, who does that include? Yeah, everybody who's sitting in the room. Here's a good Friday night get-together idea. Get your spouse and get your friends together and say, you know something? I just want to talk about how much wealthier I am than you. I mean, you see the house, it's better than your houses. And you see the cars I drive, you can't afford to drive those cars. And I want to talk to you about my family. My family's better than your family. My kids are better behaved. My kids are smarter. My kids do better in sports. I don't care if that's true. I don't want to hear it. And let me tell you about my power, my authority. I am more important and more powerful than anyone in this room. You are all beneath me. Now, do you think Haman said that? No, because he's oblivious. But is that what he was conveying? He talks about his wealth, his great wealth. He talks about his sons, only his sons. Doesn't say, and what about your kids? And he talks about how he has been promoted to a position of authority that is far and away superior to everyone in the room. Pride is oblivious. Pride exists in a vacuum. Pride doesn't see anything beyond itself. Pride makes a person vulnerable. It shouldn't, but pride makes it. Haman is sky high. Haman is on top of the world. He's the second most powerful man in the kingdom, and yet pride makes an individual vulnerable. If you were in Haman's shoes, what are some questions if you weren't prideful, and we're not? And we take great pride in that. What are some questions you might reasonably ask yourself at this stage of your life? Yeah. What's, you know, you're the number two man in the kingdom. What does that mean? You're not number one, and everybody else behind you is making a move. I'd be looking over my shoulder and watching my back. What else might, yeah, considering how he's being treated now, what else might he ask himself? Who are his real friends? Yeah. Why now? These people have been married for 5 years. I've never even had, you know, breakfast with the royal couple. And now Esther has invited me to not just one lunch, but two. I'm back, you know, am I using different toothpaste? You know, is it the hair? You know, you might honestly ask, why this change in circumstance? Why all of a sudden is Esther paying attention? Let's see, what's going on in my life? I'm the most powerful man. Oh yeah, I've ordered everybody of all those Jews to be killed. I wonder if there's a connection. Why? Why am I at lunch now? What else might you ask? You might ask, you know, where did Esther come from? I mean, I know she won the pageant, but, you know, that's just how she's the queen. But where did Esther come from? You know, there are some real questions that Haman might have asked himself. There are some plans he might have put in place. How many questions would Haman have had to ask to find out where Esther came from? How hard do you think it would have been for him to find where Esther came from? Two questions? Three questions? Find somebody who knew her background? It would have taken nothing. And if he had found that Esther was Mordecai's cousin slash daughter, what does that do? Oh, that gives a whole different spin to life, doesn't it? All of a sudden, maybe I'm not flying so high. Maybe there's somebody coming up to get me, and it's not a guy. But pride makes an individual vulnerable. Pride, it's amazing, because you think of it at two ends of the spectrum. On the one hand, pride makes an individual insecure. And you would think an insecure person would be what? One that would be constantly looking for failure, constantly looking for attack, constantly making plans for contingencies. But the flip side of the coin is, pride is so blinding that it makes an individual vulnerable. They will not plan for the future. They won't ask the standard questions. I read a quote once that said, pride whispers in an individual's ear, as it is today, it will always be. You have the two competing. Pride makes a person individual or vulnerable. Pride is insatiable. Pride is insatiable.
I think they're insecure.
I think a proud person is an insecure person. I think that's why they require validation. And I think in fact, it's not just me. I think the Bible illustrates they require absolute validation. Studies show that proud people require validation because they are insecure over losing what it is that they take pride in. But at the same time, they're insecure, they are vulnerable because their pride prevents them from asking those basic questions, taking those basic steps to protect themselves. It's really that conundrum, isn't it? But isn't sin a conundrum? We look at that and say, well, that doesn't make sense. How can somebody be so insecure that they're worried and they need this validation, and on the other hand, be so blind to it that they're vulnerable and they won't take steps? That doesn't make sense. Sin is irrational. You know, by its very nature, sin is irrational. There's not one thing that is logical about sin. Every time we sin, what are we doing? We're shaking our fists in the face of God. There's nothing logical or rational about sin, so we can't apply that logic to it. But sin is insatiable. Haman's surrounded by his wife and his friends. He talks about all the stuff he has, and while he is a braggart, he at least is an accurate braggart. You know, I'll say one thing about Haman. He is an accurate, he's not lying. He really does have fabulous wealth. He really does have a position of prominence, and the Bible doesn't tell us how many sons he has, but apparently he has a number of sons. So he's not lying. But what does he need to make his joy complete? How many more things does he need? Just one. Just one more thing. You know, it's like that movie, Steve Martin, The Jerk, you know? Yeah, and I just need this chair. And this lamp, you know, and this dog. It's just one more thing. It's just one thing. And that's what pride always requires to be happy. To be truly satisfied, pride always requires one more thing. He has great wealth. He has a great family. He has great position. And if he could just get this one more thing, and what's that one more thing? Mordecai. And here's the ridiculous thing. Does he already have Mordecai? Absolutely. He's already lined up the execution date. So all he needs to do is wait. But pride's always in a hurry, and pride needs one more thing. Here it's the death of Mordecai. in our lives, it can be a thousand different things. But pride is insatiable. If Mordecai were to die, do you think Haman would have been truly satisfied? I mean, he would have been satisfied at that moment, but the next day and the day after that? Not at all. Not at all. Pride is an emotional black hole. No matter what is fed into it, it simply expands and demands one more thing. One more thing. And finally, as Proverbs says, pride is destructive. Pride is destructive. Haman is miserable, so what does he do? Now, again, not in his defense, but what does he ask for? He asks for advice. He asks for advice. The problem is, who does he ask? His wife. Right there, guys. You know that. No. You're not going to get what you hear. Now, his wife and his friends, those same people who have sat around and listened to him go on, they're probably real happy by this time to get a word in. You know? I mean, Lord knows how long this has been going on. His wife and friends were probably just real happy to get to say something. He asked them for their advice. An old French philosopher, Charles Vallée, back in the 1700s, said, "When we ask for advice, we are usually looking for an accomplice." I think, yeah, oh yeah, there's a lot of that, isn't there? Haman asks for advice. He gets bad advice. But you know something? You only get as good advice as the people you go to. And the advice is what? Kill him. Hang him. This is how you deal with the problem. You eliminate the problem. You don't manage it. You don't confront it. You simply destroy it. Build a gallows, kill Mordecai, have lunch, problem solved. Problem solved. Now, the foolishness of that advice, the destructive nature of that advice, becomes very apparent soon. Soon. But nevertheless, it's advice that he's been given. You and I are called upon to give advice. Sometimes we give it when we're not called upon, but let's just say that we only give it at those times when it's sought. As Christians, we're asked by friends, by families, by co-workers. From time to time, we are asked to give advice. You know, as I looked at the advice Haman got, even if you did not know the story, say you were in that circle of friends, not that any of us would have associated with Haman. But quite frankly, if we had lived back then and we had been summoned, we probably would have come. So if we were in that room and we hadn't dozed off, and Haman said, "What do you think? What do you think? What's the first step in advice that you would give him? What's the first thing you would try to identify?" The source. Identify the source. And this is true today as true today as it would be with Haman. If you're asked for advice, you try to identify the source of the problem, don't you? With Haman, what's really the source of his problem? It's an issue of pride. Yeah, it's an issue of pride. How long would it take you to get to that issue? How many questions? Would it take 20? You know, if you said to Haman, "Okay, why does it make you so angry that Mordecai won't bow? I mean, you know he's going to be dead in 38 days. Why does it make you so angry that he's mad, that he won't bow down?" "Well, you know, he's supposed to bow down." It wouldn't take long to get to the core issue, which is pride. Before we can give real advice, the first thing we have to do is get to the source of the problem. Now, when you and I are asked for advice as Christians, every problem does not involve a sin issue. Every problem cannot be solved or answered by quoting a verse of Scripture. I'm sorry. I wish life was that easy. But you know something? Every problem is not a sin problem. But as Christians, when we are presented with a problem, when we are presented with an issue in a person's life, what's the first thing we should consider? Is there a sin issue? If that's the source, we go there. We go there. Go to the base of the problem. Second, after we've identified the source, what should we kind of deal with? I think you deal with the potential for destruction, the destructive nature. Even if we did not know, even if we were just sitting in that room, in Haman's living room, or his den, I don't know what the Persians had, but let's assume they had a den. What are some of the downsides to hanging Mordecai? Let's just think about it. From a realistic standpoint, what might you point out to Haman? "Hey, Haman, this might not be a good idea because..." Yeah. Public. It's a public display. It's a public display. He was going to hang him on a 50-cubit high gallows. This would be a public display of an execution. And you might point out, what does that do to your public, to the public perception of you as a ruler? You're the second most powerful man in the kingdom. You hang this guy, this starving, skinny guy in sackcloth and ashes. That is a public display of cruelty, of extreme punishment. What does that do for everyone else who's going to deal with you? What's another thing you might point out? Here's me. I'd say, you know, those things cost money. You built a gallows lately? Those things cost money, Haman. Why in the world would you build a gallows? Why in the world would you expend your funds to kill this guy? What else might you warn him of? You know something? You could make yourself a target. That's not a bad idea. I mean, not a bad idea, not a bad observation. Yeah, let's go kill Haman. Let's dig him up and double kill him. Yeah, you know, you could stir up friends of the deceased to rise up against you. You know, there's a bunch of negatives, and the only potential positive is you get rid of this guy a month early. I mean, he's going to die on the 13th day of Adar. And by the way, don't you know that Haman had people ready to go after Mordecai specifically on the 13th day of Adar? It wasn't just, well, I hope he gets killed along kind of with everybody else. I guarantee you, Haman had a hit squad for Mordecai. So you look at the destructive nature. And when we're dealing as Christians with a sin issue in our lives, I think we need, when we address the sin issue, when we identify the source, we need to point out the potential for destruction of any sin issue. And third, of course, what do? We come up with a solution. What would be the solution for Haman? Yeah, wait. That would be a real good solution. You know, if we identify pride as the problem, and you identify the potential destructive results of following through on his pride, you know, what is always the solution for sin? There's always really one solution for sin. What is it? Repentance. Absolutely, repentance is one of the things. You could have advised him to repent. You know, Haman, this whole thing with the Jews isn't a very good idea anyway. You need to turn away from that. Maybe embrace the God of the Jews, but at least turn away from this destructive behavior, because nothing good can come of this. The very best case scenario is you kill a bunch of people and you spend 10,000 talents of silver. But you go to the source. If it's a sin issue, you identify it and deal with it. You reveal the destructive nature of that sin issue, and you come up with a solution. When it's a sin issue, it's always repentance. But Haman didn't seek godly wisdom. Haman didn't seek advice from individuals who could give it from a godly perspective. He sought it from the ungodly. He sought it from the world. And instead of repenting, instead of avoiding all the destruction, Haman continues in free fall. And we look at that next week. You know, it's true that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. With Haman, it will be his physical death. For all unbelievers, of course, it will be ultimately eternal damnation. Consider what these few verses say about pride. It's easily inflated, easily deflated. It requires constant validation. It makes a person vulnerable, oblivious. It's insatiable, and the end is destruction. Each one of us deals with pride. Maybe not on a daily basis. Hopefully not on a daily basis. But each one of us deals with pride from time to time in our lives. And it's pride that exceeds contentment and satisfaction. The next time we deal with it, we need to look at, am I talking about satisfaction and contentment and thankfulness? Or has my sense of self-esteem become exaggerated? When it does, remember the solution for pride. What's the solution for pride? Humility. The antithesis of pride is humility. God resists the proud, but what does he do for the humble? He gives grace to the humble. That is the disease of pride and the cure of humility. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, through the fall, we are a proudful people. And each one of us from time to time deals with this. Each one of us finds our egos inflated unreasonably. by small things and just as easily deflated. We find ourselves seeking validation on minor things or just to pump us up, just to make us feel good about ourselves. Lord, may we find our value in you. May we find our worth in being children of God. And Lord, when we do confront these issues in our life, may we be sensitive to them. May we not stray into that area of exaggerated self-esteem. And Lord, when we're asked to give advice to others, may we determine if there's a sin issue. May we deal with that issue first. May we point out the destructive nature. Lord, may we try to bring them to repentance as a solution. To your honor and your glory, we pray this in your name. Amen.